Go ahead and open your Bibles back up to Isaiah chapter 51, and you may just want to put your marker there in the neighborhood. We'll be keeping our Bibles pretty much open to the book of Isaiah this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to pose a question to you. What is your desire when someone promises you something? Well, that might depend on who the promisor is. So let me add, if someone trustworthy promises you something. And we might illustrate it like this. Here is a family, and the children are sitting at the dinner table, and the parents say, "We're going to Disney World in a month." What's on the mind of those children for the next month? It's fulfillment of the promise, isn't it? And there is expectation, and there's questions. "Mom, is Disney World today?" Depending on the age of the child. "Mom, is Disney World next week? When do we leave? How are we getting there?" All of these different promises. Our statements are made in regard to the promise because the children are looking for the fulfillment of that promise. God has made a lot of promises, and God is a trustworthy one who promises these things. And here in Isaiah chapter 51, in those first 8 verses that we looked at this morning, the Lord is making a series of promises to His people. And I want to note these with you just very quickly. If you look in verse 1, the Lord says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." And we go to verse 4, and He says, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for the law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the people." And we look in verse 7, and He says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." What's the Lord doing? The Lord is saying, "Listen to me, because I've got a promise to make to you. I'm going to do great things for you." And as we look in verse 5, the Lord says how these things are going to be done. He says, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the people." Now, in light of all of these promises that the Lord has made, we then come down to verse 9. And it's in verse 9 that the people are going to say, very much like little children who are anticipating the fulfillment of their parents' promises, "Lord, when are these things going to take place? When are you going to do what you said that you're going to do?" And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look at the Lord's response. As the Lord says, "You can trust in me," I want us to understand how we, just as they, can do that very thing. This section of Scripture is set in the midst of what's sometimes called the servant songs of Isaiah. The Lord is anticipating the coming of His servant who is going to perform very great things, and Lord willing, we're going to deal more with that next week. But this morning, I want us to see how the arm of the Lord is going to be brought into view. As He talks about how He's going to fulfill these promises to His people, and ultimately how that's going to be fulfilled when the arm of the Lord is revealed in this coming servant. But as we anticipate that promise being fulfilled, let's talk first of all about what the Lord says He's done on behalf of His people. Now, as we look to verse 9, we find a rather unusual way, at least for us, that the people request that these promises be fulfilled. Verse 9 says, the people speaking to the Lord, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago." When we read that, that is perhaps somewhat troubling to us, isn't it? Can you imagine calling upon the Lord to wake up? We understand that the Lord does not sleep, does He? In fact, the psalmist makes that very point in Psalm 121:4 when he says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep." So right off the bat, we know that this word is being used in a different way. The people here don't believe that their Lord is asleep. They don't believe that he's not paying attention to these things. And thus we understand that it has a very symbolic meaning. Literally, what the people are saying here is, "Lord, we want you to rouse yourself." And here's the idea. Have you ever been asleep and all of a sudden your eyes fly open and you remember something that you were supposed to have done. Not just something, something big. What happens? There's action, isn't there? You find all of a sudden you've almost got this super speed about you where you're plowing through things and you're getting ready to accomplish that task. And so as the people call out to their God, they say, we want you to have this approach. We want it to be just like when you wake up and you remember something important and you set yourself with voracity to get that done. That's what they're calling on the Lord to do. And so there's no disrespect in this at all. What they're doing is they're saying to the Lord, we want these promises fulfilled and we want you to do it as quickly as you can. And in fact, I would say far from being disrespectful, they're setting a very good example. Because prayer is always the appropriate response to divine promises. Whenever God says something to us, He wants us to pray about it. An example of that would be what we do with every meal. God has promised to take care of our needs, yet we pray for that. We pray for our daily bread. It's the reminder to us that God is faithful. And thus, as the people think about these promises that have been made, they call on Him to awaken, and they call on Him to exercise this arm of the Lord. When we think about this phrase, it is so rich in the idea in which it's used in the book of Isaiah. The arm of the Lord, whether it be in the book of Isaiah or whether it be anywhere else in the Bible, always is representative of God's power, but not only His power displayed in action. And so as we consider what they're calling on the Lord to do, they're saying, Lord, we want to see that promise, that arm of the Lord bringing the deliverance as You said it would. The book of Isaiah is not the only place that we find about that arm of the Lord. We find it many times in the use of God's creation. As the Creator, He talks about His arm of the Lord. Think about Psalm 89. Where the psalmist says, the heavens are Yours, the earth also is Yours, the world and all that is in it, You have founded them. The north and the south, You have created them. Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise Your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is Your hand, high Your right hand. We think about also in the book of Jeremiah, in two different places where Jeremiah brings this out. He says, it is I, the Lord speaking here, who by My great power and My outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to Me. Skipping on to 32:17, he says, ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Listen to that language. Here the writers are saying, when we think about God, when we think about the power of the Creator, we're going to associate that with His arm, with His ability to accomplish those things. And thus here in the book of Isaiah, the same point is brought out. You are the one who has created. But even more striking here in Isaiah is also bringing out the power found in the arm of the Lord in the way that He helps His servants. Think about two occasions outside, well, one within the book, one outside, where God talks about His arm of the Lord being with His servants. We think about Moses over in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 through 12, where again Isaiah is saying God has proved Himself. God has shown His power as revealed in the work that was done by Moses. We think about also His servant David. In fact, Psalm 89 brings that out. Where He says, I have found David My servant. With My holy oil I have anointed him so that My hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. You see, the servants of the Lord don't go out in their own strength. They don't go out with their own abilities. What the Lord is saying, it's only when My arm is with them that these mighty things are going to happen. And so this remnant cries for the Lord to display His action. Three times in verse 9, awake, 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 and reveal your arm to us to show this power. We'll continue on down a little bit further in verse 9. Here they say, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? If we look to Isaiah 30 and verse 7, we find there that Rahab is symbolic of Egypt. And thus what we're going to find is the people saying, we want you to take that decisive action with us, just as you took with your people in the land of Egypt. And I tell you, it's amazing when we begin looking at the text of the Bible, how often the arm of the Lord and Egypt appear together. I'm going to go through this very quickly, but I think we need to see the point being made. Think about how many times the Lord proved His strength. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. We think about 15 and verse 6 in their victory song. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? And by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. We think about chapter 5 and verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Chapter 7, verse 19, with great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. We think about chapter 26 and verse 8. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And then one more over in the book of 2 Kings. We find this, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. Now let me ask you this. What point do you think we're supposed to see in this? When we think about Egypt, the power of the Lord should be on our minds. When we think about what God has done in the land of Egypt, it should be very clear that His power is in works. And therefore, when these people cry out for the arm of the Lord and they remember back to the time of Egypt, they know that the redeemed have always been able to see the Lord in action. Take a look back to Isaiah chapter 35. Keep your place here. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 8 through 10, give us another picture of this redemption language. And so as we look, coming down toward the end of the section, it says, and the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Listen to verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now we read that, we come back to Isaiah chapter 51, and we find almost the exact same language in verse 11. Why? Because where we just read was an example of the power of God to redeem His people. In Isaiah 51, it's the cry for the power of God to redeem His people. And what they knew is that just exactly what the Lord had done in Egypt, He could do now. Look at verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? They understood that the Lord could turn destruction into a blessing. That when His people were there with the Egyptian army on one side and the sea on the other, that the Lord could open up a path and His people could escape. And if He could do it then, certainly the faithful now knew that He could be trusted. And thus that prayer that began in verse 9, with the Lord to awake to these things, now they know that the Lord has the way to make that prayer come about. What do they also know? They also understand that the Lord must be willing. And so as we pick up in this next section, the Lord is going to say to them, I want you to understand that I am your only hope. I want you to understand that the only way salvation is going to come is through me. Look with me at verse 12. Here the Lord says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Here's the point the Lord's making to them. When it comes to the ways of salvation, you've got to understand that the trust is either in me or it's either in man. And so He continues in verse 13 with His thought, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Here's what the Lord says. Have you forgotten who I am? Do you think that the arm of the Lord is weak in all of this? You remember one of the areas we looked at where the Lord talks about His arm revealed was in the creation? God says, you remember who I am? I'm the Creator. And within this, He picks up with a theme that runs constant in the book of Isaiah, where the power of God is recognized in His abilities as Creator. Again, very quickly, just look at these passages. Chapter 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are God, You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. Chapter 40, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. We think about chapter 42. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit of those who walk in it. We think about verse 12 of the same chapter. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all of their host. Chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He informed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. And one other. In chapter 48 and verse 13, My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. You think Isaiah is making a point? You think when Isaiah says, when you consider the Lord, think about the fact that the only reason you are on the face of the earth right now is because of His power? And thus the Lord says to His people then, you worried about some human? That's quite striking, isn't it? That here is the Lord with His arm outstretched, the Creator of heaven and earth, and we're worried about somebody who's like grass? Somebody who's going to pass away? Now, the Lord's going to make the point to them that if it were not for God, you got reason to worry. And He says here in the text, as He talks about that, if you go back to verse 14 of chapter 51, He who is bowed down shall be speedily released. He shall not die and go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. I want you to focus in on what He says. You're not going to go down to the pit. Because that's oftentimes a way God talks about our destruction. And so take that and contrast it with what we find again in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, and then 14 and 15. I'm going to skip about halfway down into this. as he's talking about those who are against him, he says, their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. That's the pit. And so the Lord says, if I were not on your side, that would be where you're going. But because of me, you have reason to hope. Because it's through me that salvation is found. And verse 15 then says, I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Sometime go back and compare that to Psalm 93, where the Lord is talking about the power that he displays in commanding the waters. And what the Lord is saying is, you have nothing to worry about. The arm of the Lord is extended. And he says, it is my desire to extend it on behalf of my people. But as he closes this section, he makes one more point to them, and he says, it's going to be in my time. Though they cry out for the Lord to awake, and though they call on him to do these great things, and though the Lord says, I will do them, he says, I'm going to do it on my schedule. And thus in verse 16, which would really serve as the last of this section, he turns his attention back to his servant. And he talks about what this servant is going to do and how in this servant the arm of the Lord will be revealed. And ultimately, he'll explain all of this in chapter 53. But for here, he says this. This servant is going to speak my word. Look at verse 16. And I have put my words in your mouth. This is very reminiscent of the prophetic language that we oftentimes find, such as in Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. As Jeremiah is receiving his calling, he says, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. The same's going to be true with this servant that we're seeing described here. The Lord is going to put the words within his mouth. In other words, when the servant comes, his message will be one and the same with the Father. But then he takes it a step further. And he says, until that point, the servant is going to be covered. If you look on down in verse 16, just a little bit further, it says, and covered you in the shadow of my hand. Here is where the Lord is saying, the servant will come when I am good and ready for him to come. And until then, he is covered. And here the Lord once again is illustrating to us, not only will it be by my word, it will be on my schedule that these things take place. But the verse continues on further. And he says, not only with my word, not only when I dictate, he says, when this servant comes, big things are going to happen. Look at his language here. Verse 16, once again, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing, or perhaps a better translation here, planting the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. So he says two ways here. The Lord is going to reveal his servant, and when the servant is revealed, things are going to be planted that are going to last forever. That's the idea of the established. And thus the Lord says, when you see my arm in action, you are not only going to see promises fulfilled, you are going to see promises fulfilled that will never be broken. So cosmic is this promise that he says, through this servant, heaven and earth will be brought together on behalf of salvation. And thus, verse 16, one final time, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, planting the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. You recognize that language? going all the way back to Sinai, the Lord is saying through my servant that promise will be fulfilled, that covenant will be delivered, I will have my people and they will have their God. What a magnificent picture. People cry out, wake up, Lord. The Lord says, oh, I'm coming. And I will be roused to action with my arm bared, ready to show great works like in the creation and in the deliverance from Egypt. But it'll be on my terms and my time and my servant. But when it comes, you will see heaven and earth united for the promise to be fulfilled from here on out. As we close this morning, this is a magnificent set of scriptures to read and study. But no sermon is complete unless it means something to us. We can extrapolate all day long and talk about things, but if we walk away with nothing from it, ultimately we failed, haven't we? Let me show us what we need to get from it. First and foremost, God can be trusted. When God makes a promise, the promise is as good as done, and we must remember that when we doubt. We may talk a little bit more about this in a couple of weeks. But you remember when Moses was fretting? Lord, how am I going to do all this? How am I going to feed these people? You know, remember what the Lord said? He said, is the arm of the Lord shortened? Do we understand that a little bit better this morning? You saying I don't have the power to do this? We get ourselves in the same kind of fretting mode, don't we? What's going to happen? How will we survive? How will we get through all of these things? Trust God. The God who made the promise in Isaiah 51 is the same God who promised, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. We can depend on Him. And we can also understand that the enemies will be put in their place. Sometimes we fret because it looks like evil is winning. We open a newspaper, we turn on the news, and it looks like evil is just having the day. Don't give up on God. God will win even when the situation looks absolutely unwinnable. Isn't that what the psalmist says? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And so the Lord poses the same question to us. You going to trust the Creator? Or are you going to trust man? You going to trust the one who made it all or the one who's like the grass that's here one day and blowing away the next? So in those fearful, desperate times in our lives, those are the times to say, God is faithful to His promise and God will win and His enemies will be put in their place. But most of all, let's take away from this that God is at work on our behalf. Anytime you start feeling a little self-righteous and thinking about all of the good things you do for God, let's remember what God does for us. All of the things that He has put into place, and I hope next week as we explore chapter 53, we're going to see the magnificent, monumental bringing of heaven and earth together on our behalf. But no matter what the situation, let's remember that His arm is used for our protection and for our good. And thus, as He made these great promises to His people in old, and as they knew that it was in their God that they could take refuge, you and I need to understand also that we can take refuge in that God, that He is the same God to protect us. And if you're not a Christian, I hope this message this morning has got you ready to be one. God is there for you. He's ready to take care of you. His arm has been extended for your salvation. He has defeated Satan. He has prepared the way. All now you've got to do is accept that gracious invitation to come to Him. Aren't you ready to fall under the power of His arm? To have His arm there protecting you every step of the way? Comes by believing in Him, having faith and confidence in Him. Understanding that there is no other way except by His good grace you're going to be saved. And understanding that it's through His plan of allowing that faith of yours to be seen by being buried in the waters of baptism that you can come under His divine protection. And when you do that, He is ready to fight on your behalf. Why turn such an invitation down?